So what we're doing right now, this Sunday's message will be an introduction to a series that'll take us through the entire summer. Now, this is going to be very unique in that this is going to be the first week of the series, but then we're going to be off for 2 weeks not only our guests next week, but also Father's Day, and then we jump back in. So what I'm going to do today is introduce 1 John to you, and then I'm going to give you a homework assignment and get you started on this. You know, it's amazing what impact the video and pictures have made on our ability to preserve history. Many of us have witnessed history. We remember seeing things, but video and pictures represent certain things in our life. Jordan, do you have that slide up with the events of history? So these were events that were kind of big in my particular life that I remember that made an impact. The first one, how many remember the very top left slide? You were alive when that happened, okay? Let me see hands, okay? All of our mature believers. November 22nd, 1963, our president JFK was shot and assassinated here in the Dallas area. Our president's life was taken from him. And the reason that we remember that and have vivid experience with that is maybe we weren't there that day and saw it happen, but we saw pictures and we saw videos and we hear of the eyewitness testimonies. The second one on the top right, most of you were alive during that time, was September 11th, 2001. It's when the Twin Towers and the Pentagon were attacked by terrorists. And because of that attack, nearly 3,000 individuals lost their life. The first terrorist attack on American soil for the longest time. This bottom left, nearly 3,000 died at the Twin Towers. The bottom left was December 26, 2004, when a tsunami hit Thailand, unannounced, unprepared, and it completely wrecked that country. The top right, almost 3,000 died. Thailand, this tsunami killed over 230,000 people. Now, none of us were there, I don't believe, but we saw pictures of the devastation and we saw the recovery rate and we think, oh my goodness. This bottom right is January 12, 2010, when an earthquake hit the country of Haiti and just completely devastated that. I have a missionary friend, Eric Ream, who serves there, and his ministry just blew up because for the first time, people had their eyes on God that had never had their eyes on God. But this catastrophe killed 316,000 people. Now, when we look at those events, none of us probably in this room were eyewitnesses, but those video and pictures served as an eyewitness to remind us that life is short, life is precious. Tomorrow's not guaranteed. But I can vividly recall those events because of what I see on those pictures right there when I was looking through them this past week. Because November 22nd, 1963, just by freak coincidence, was the day that I was born into this world. I was born at 7:30 in the morning. JFK was assassinated close to noon that day. So all my life have taken kind of a special interest to it. Now, granted, I was alive when that happened, but I have no memory. I was like 6 hours old. I did cry all day. I will share that with you. I was just... But as I began to think about the things that I've witnessed through other people's eyewitness or through the video, it reminds me, as we look into 1 John, how important it is for us to be able to be reminded. Have you ever played the game Gossip? Not have you ever gossiped. That's a whole different weekend, okay? But the game Gossip is you take a line of like 10 people, and the first person whispers into the ear of the second person, and then it goes down the row, down the row, down the row, down the row, until you get to the very last person. And then the very last person tells you what they think was the original line, and it's nowhere near correct. It's because that witness, it always, in translation and interpretation and presentation, it varies a little bit. I believe that that's where the phrase, something gets lost in translation. What's originally meant is not actually carried out. This is one of the reasons why I believe John wrote the book of 1 John. I believe he wanted to understand, at that time, he wanted us to understand, and even the believers of Christ, that there was a distortion happening ever so quickly. Right after Jesus Christ has given his life on the cross, there's this distortion of religion and Christianity that begins from the very, very beginning. And it begins getting lost in translation, and there are false teachers who are creeping in, and they're presenting what they believe is the gospel, but with their interpretation of how it applies. And that affected even us. It affected you and me. After Jesus' resurrection from the dead and his ascension back into heaven, Christianity was just blowing up. It wasn't that they were big churches. It was just that word of mouth. God sent his son, died on the cross. He rose from the grave. He's conquered death. He's conquered death and sin for you. And this undercurrent of incredible faith began to just blow up and began to spread. But while it was spreading, there were teachers who were creeping in to kind of get a piece of the action, and they would tweak that message just enough to benefit them. In their teachings, they began to put limitations on Jesus Christ and his flesh form, that he was God, but he was in flesh. There was a certain teaching which was known as Gnosticism. It began to spread very quickly, very quickly. Brian, what is Gnosticism? I'm glad you asked. Gnosticism was based on the wrong belief that if we sin in our physical bodies, it does not corrupt our spiritual bodies. That our flesh and our spirit are two different entities. So we can actually allow our bodies to sin, but it doesn't affect our soul and our relationship with God because of that. But this teaching was very scary because it began to compromise from the very beginning the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, because when you begin to separate, it's called in theology the hypostatic union. It's basically Jesus had nature of a man and nature of God, and yet they work together like none ever and none before and none in the future. But they began to separate these things. So because of this, it allowed even church leaders in the early church. Now, the early church was the universal church, which was another word in which a Catholic is universal church. It doesn't mean that's the Catholic church. But they began to immediately say, well, you know what? I can believe something with my heart, but I can go ahead and sin because it's not my heart that it's affecting. It's just my sinful nature of my body. And then as I partake in that, I'm going to ask forgiveness. I recently studied the life of Henry VIII and his incredible leadership of the church when he began to put himself in the place of the pontificate. He began to replace the pope. He began to replace the church and exalted himself. While his lifestyle was incredibly sinful and incredibly decrepit, he still proclaimed to be God. So his soul, his body, physical body, sinful, but his spiritual body was strong. But that's a philosophy that I don't necessarily believe that has died. And that we can separate ourselves and say, you know, in my body, yeah, I can commit sin, but I'm still close to God. At that time, these Gnostic pseudo-Christians, they were teaching that Jesus could not have been sinless and present in a physical body because flesh and matter is evil. So they denied that man, that Jesus was both fully man and fully God. And in favor of accepting only one half of his nature, the expense of the other, basically you couldn't have both at the same time. So John, in the book of 1 John, he begins to combat these false teachers by identifying them with very harsh language, calling them, in chapter 2:18, he refers to them as the Antichrist, 2:22, liars, 2:26, the deceivers, and in 3:7, 4:1, he calls them false prophets, and again, 4:3, he calls them Antichrist. John's passion throughout the letter of 1 John is motivated by his deep love for Jesus, and he wants to make sure that it doesn't get clouded. There are some theologians that believe in the history of Christianity in the world that no one ever knew Jesus or loved him more than John did. John was referred to as the disciple that Jesus loved. He was probably one of the closest human friendships to Jesus, closest to Jesus. He was the youngest of all 12 of the disciples. He was called to be an apostle. In the Last Supper, when you look at that picture, he is the disciple that's leaning on the chest of Jesus Christ. He was known as being on the inner circle with Peter, James, and John. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was there. There were other opportunities that he was personally invested with just him and a few select people hanging with Jesus, listening to Jesus, learning from Jesus. But his personality was incredibly abrasive. Abrasive is a good word for it. Jesus nicknamed both John and his brother James, called them the Sons of Thunder. The Sons of Thunder. Now, this is not a WWE wrestling name, okay? He called them Sons of Thunder because they were abrasive. They were quick-tempered. They even came across as brash and mean. They were loud, boisterous, quick-tempered. Can you think of someone in your life right now that has those traits like this? They're rebellious, obnoxious, self-confident, arrogant, flies off the handle, very little compassion, no mercy, always right while others are wrong. That was the personality of John. He and his brothers were affluent. They owned their own fishing business. They had servants. He was impulsive. When Jesus said, "Follow me," he just said, "Fine." Dropped it, and that's what he did. He came across either confident or self-arrogant, depending on the situation. There was a time, even when he requested Jesus, he says, "Jesus, when you begin to rule your kingdom, would you allow me and my brother to sit on your right and left hand? Would you do that for us? Would you hook us up? Can you get us a place?" Because he thought that he was equal to that kind of prestige. So his sense of self-confidence and arrogance is even reflected in some of the scripture that he wrote as the Holy Spirit worked through him. His record in John chapter number 20, it says, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved." Do you know who that is? It's the author of this book, John. He wants everybody to know Peter was there first, but it was John, the one that Jesus loved. So Peter, in verse 3, "So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb, and they both were running." Peter and the other disciple, Peter and John, were both running. Look what he says. "But the other disciple outran Peter, and he reached the tomb first." That's just John's personality. He wanted you to know that he's large and in charge. He's all that. What's that? All that in a bag of chips. There we go. All that in a bag of chips. He wanted everybody to know, hey, this is me. But this is what I find interesting about John. Even though he came across as loud, self-confident, arrogant, he was a faithful, obedient follower of Jesus Christ from the very beginning of his ministry. Jesus gives him a very important task as he's hanging from the cross. And in John 19, verse 26, it says, "When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, which was John, standing nearby, he said to her, 'Woman, here's your son.' And the disciple said, 'Here's your mother.' From that time on, this disciple took her into his home." He gave the very care and concern of his mom to this believer or follower whom Jesus loved, known as John. He disregarded, looked past all the rough edges, and he says, "I want you to do this." You see, I believe one of the neatest things about the way that Jesus works in us is that God sees things in us that are hidden to most folks. Most people can't see why God would choose us, because we're unlikely candidates for messengers from Jesus Christ. Which, again, never let the world around you label what you used to be, only what you've become. I believe that John was a great example of 2 Corinthians 5:17, what a new creature looks like, because we began to see the tremendous transformation in the life of John because of the confidence of what Jesus chose to do through him. And as we read 1 John 1 through 4, I believe that as John begins this letter, he wants to establish that he has credibility in this presentation because he was an eyewitness. Just as those pictures provide an eyewitness, John's going to say, "I'm an eyewitness as well. So listen up." So with that being said, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 John. We're going to look at the first few verses and kind of give us context of where we'll be going the next few weeks, because I believe this is a book written to all of us, and I'll explain why in just a second. 1 John chapter number 1, We'll begin reading in verse number 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Now, that word of life is a phrase that John uses in different times and in different books. If you remember back to John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's talking about Jesus Christ. So he says, this we proclaim concerning Jesus Christ. The life appeared, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father that has appeared to us. We proclaim to you all we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. John is saying there's no video, no pictures, no audio, no guessing, just an eyewitness. I was there. I saw him. I witnessed it. I felt it. I experienced it. He's basically saying we knew him. We ate with him. We walked with him. So let me give you some information about the book of 1 John as we begin studying this the next few months. First of all, who were the recipients of the letter? Who was John writing this letter to? Well, there are specific addresses throughout the book of 1 John. 1 John has 5 chapters. It's not a real long book. But the first one that he addresses as a recipient is brothers. Brothers. He addresses them, brothers, 11 different times. These brothers will be considered the fellow believers in Jesus Christ. These are people that were saved. They were followers of Jesus Christ. This was not an unsaved group of people. It was people that already believed in God. 1 John 3:13 says, do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. And he begins talking about what that looks like. And people will dislike us as ambassadors for Christ. And if the light of God that our lives are to reflect, it will radiate light to those whose deeds are evil and darkness. And he talks a lot about evil and about darkness and about this light. And that once there's light in our life, it will expose the dirt in other people's lives. And it says that God's light exposes their sinful junk and mess and muck. The second group that he addresses are friends and beloved. This is more than just brothers in Christ. Friends and beloved have a specific close interest and a connection with him. In 1 John 3:2, 3:21, 4:1, he refers to an intimate relationship with him. At that time, John was the pastor of Ephesus, and he had a daily close connection with them. Can I tell you one of my favorite things about being pastor is that almost in this room, I know almost everybody in this room. There might be one or two first names that I might get stumped on, but we've done stuff together. That is a joy of my life. I enjoy that part. But because of that, just as parents, when your kids do something and they're hurting and they're scared and you take it personally, that's exactly the way that John is. These are friends of people who are struggling, and he feels it upon him that he has got to show that love and care and concern. And it's a deep care and concern. The third group of people that he addresses this letter to, the recipients, were children. Children. He refers to 1 John, mostly preceded by the word little children, meaning newborn baby, but he wasn't talking about he's dealing with kids. He's drawing the parallel of physical life and spiritual life. He's talking to young Christians, those who have not been Christians for a long time. He says they're but children. And John's coming across almost as if that stately grandfather figure, and he refers to them as little children. He wants them to grow up. He doesn't want them to become distracted. Just as parents in this room and grandparents, we want the best for our kids. We want the distractions removed. We want the best possible culture for our kids to succeed. That's exactly how John is addressing this book. He's addressing the young Christians. You know, I have a great deal of patience with newborns. And I think that's one of the things that God has showed me over the time is that there's different expectations for different groups. So let's stop and think about this for a second. If you're a baby, small child, what's your job description look like? I'll tell you what comes to my mind. I had this written down in my church notes. Eat, burp, bathroom, sleep. That's basically your job description. Am I right? As a kid, you want to eat, got to burp, Pampers, and then sleep. So the job description for a small child is really pretty simple. This is the dynamic that maybe it's not conducive for Sunday morning, but are we surprised when little babies create a mess in their diaper? Are you like, oh my word, are you serious? What were you thinking? We weren't thinking that. Why? Because they're a little baby. We expect that from them. The reason we put disposable clothing on them is because we want to dispose of it because it's going to happen. But I think it's kind of interesting when all four of my children were being potty trained from like the second grade on to the fourth grade on. When my kids were little and we would potty train them, we would say, do you need to go? And whatever the word we use is probably not, can I say it, Renee? I can't say it, okay. Do you need to go to the bathroom? And we would say, do you need to go to the bathroom? And of course, what's the little child say? Nope, I'm good. Why do I need to stop playing so I can, no. So you begin to entice them, right? You say, if you go potty, you'll get this. And when they do that in the big potty, what do we do as parents? Stop and think about that just for a second. I mean, can you imagine being 25 years old and your parents still doing that for you? Hey, what'd you do today? Good job. But at a small child, though, he begins to see that recognition that what he did was good. So it reinforces, hey, when I go in the big potty, I get rounds of applause or I get donuts or I don't know what you bribed your child with. But there's this, oh, I cannot wait, I cannot wait. But sometimes after that process has started, they tend to regress. Maybe they don't make it all the way through the night. Maybe they're at the playground, they don't want to stop playing, so they just say, oh, well, here we go. I've done this before. And they go backwards a little bit. Well, they don't necessarily quit trying. They just regress. They still care. Maybe they're just a little lazy, but we say as parents, they should know better. They should know better. Now, when a child does that, and especially the older they get, then all of a sudden it becomes from, oh, I understand, to that's just gross. I mean, there's just this, I believe very strongly about this, that young Christians should be allowed to mature in that same way. It doesn't mean that from the time of salvation that you never sin anymore. And in this 1 John series, I want you to hear that louder. Being a Christian doesn't mean you're free from sin. It just means that you're free from the bondage of sin. It's you that haven't stepped out of the sin. But as a small child says, it was an accident, that's going to be things that happen in our life. If we had time to give testimony, most of you would say, yeah, Pastor Brian, that's me. Young Christians are going to make a mess. They are going to mess up. And as mature adults, we have to love them and take care of them and nurture them back on path. The fourth group of the recipients of this letter is written to the mature individuals. John refers to them as fathers and young men, those who have grown and matured. They need to patiently understand the growth rate of different Christians. Just as I see a small child throwing a fit in a grocery store, I recognize that because at that age, that child is an incredibly selfish creature wanting only what they want, not taking into account everybody else. But as an adult, and I see that, I think, I remember that. I remember when my kids were that age. Bless his heart. We have an understanding. Now, with that being said, ladies and gentlemen, if your kid throws a fit in the grocery store, you have something that God gave you and equipped you to end that fit. It's called the palm of your hand. And it matches to the bottom of their bottom, okay? But I want you to understand, there is this understanding from John, now look up here, that it's going to be the mature that help the young grow strong. So I want to give you lastly this morning five reasons why John wrote 1 John, and I'll tell you why this is important. First reason, number one, he wrote 1 John to stimulate a fullness of joy. A fullness of joy. Now, Christians have the possibility of experiencing joy. Not to be confused with the word happiness. It's not about being happy. It's about being joyful. Those are two different areas. Joy is an emotion or a feeling. It's not an idea or conviction. You say, I'm just going to be joyful. You can't snap your fingers and decide to feel something. I'm going to be joyful. It's a fear. It's an emotion. How many of you have ever gone camping before, tent camping? Raise your hand, okay? If you're in your tent and you're laying there, all of a sudden outside your tent, you hear what sounds like this enormous, and you look out, it's this enormous grizzly bear, okay? You do not at that time have the conviction to say, you know what, that bear is big, that bear is dangerous, so my conclusion is I should feel fear right about right now. That's not how this works. It's not a conviction or an idea. It's an emotion. It's a feeling. You hear that thing, and you begin to freak out automatically. You picture this gigantic grizzly bear, only to peek through the tent and find out that it's a baby possum. You know what I'm talking about? It kicked in that fear because that's an emotion. Joy is the exact same way. While fear is an emotion and a feeling from our circumstances, fear is not a choice. It's emotion. But joy is not a choice or decision. It is the way that God equips us to handle these situations that comes specifically from Him, not something that we manufacture. Well, I'm going to be joyful about this. That joy only comes from God. He says, I want your joy to be complete. Jesus said to His disciples in the upper room in John 15:11, He says, I told you this so that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be complete. Look up here, everybody. The joy that you are able to experience is only a joy that comes from God. He has that for you. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse situations and troubles and trials. It's not that you choose joy that day. It's that God gives you through His Spirit the ability to turn that into joy and saying, I know that this is working for my patience and my perseverance, which works. That's the joy that we're talking about in 1 John. Secondly, is to stimulate victory over sin. Second reason why John wrote 1 John. In 1 John 2:1, it says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. You do realize that we lack joy in our life when there is sin in our life. When there's sin in our life, there's an absence of joy. Maybe it's replaced with guilt. I'm not sure exactly where you are in your sin life. But we never knew the difference before. But now the Holy Spirit lives in us, and we're no longer bondage to sin. 1 John 3:9 says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. You see, we cannot continue to sin in our relationship to God. Does that mean we won't sin? No, that means we just don't continue in it. It's not just a daily reoccurrence. It's not something we choose to pattern our lives after. It's something that the Holy Spirit says, no, no. God wants us to have victory over sin. We'll talk specifically a week and a half about that, how there's joy found in the way that God works through our lives. Thirdly, to stimulate love for one another. 1 John 3:11 said, for this is the message you heard from the beginning, we should love one another. Pastor Brian, you talk a lot about loving other people. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, I've heard it. I believe there's nothing that will affect your daily life more than the love that you show for others because you realize the love that God gave for you. I believe it will drastically change your life that fast. Our love for others comes from God, not ourselves. What was that, Brian? Our love for others comes from God. It's not that you just try harder. It's that God gives you through His Spirit a love, a concern, and a passion for other people. It comes from Him. The fourth reason that 1 John was written was to stimulate an awareness of false teaching. 1 John 2:26 says, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. You know, we separate truth from error by asking this question. What does the Bible say about it? What do I feel about it? I've been in Bible studies where somebody would read a scripture, they'd say, well, I'll tell you what this says to me. No, we want to interpret the Bible by what the Bible says about it. That's the best way to stay out of trouble. And fifth and lastly is the stimulated awareness of eternal life. In 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You see, there are some that struggle with keeping their salvation because of a sin struggle, but God's word says, nothing shall separate you from the love of Christ. You can't lose it because you didn't earn it. So this is the reason I'm looking forward to studying the book of 1 John together. It's been my experience and the shared testimonies of many other Christians I've talked with that specifically in my life, I have become skilled at separating the physical from the spiritual. Can you relate? Remember we talked about Gnosticism? We basically say that my body can do these things, but it doesn't affect my relationship with God. Or maybe the better way of saying this thought was, my actions don't always reflect my beliefs. Have you ever done something in your Christian life, and just shake your head yes or no, have you ever done something in your Christian life that you knew was wrong, and as soon as it came out of your mouth, or as soon as you did it, you went, oh. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been driving down the road, and all of a sudden, you do something illegal, and you look up, and there's a police car, and you go, oh. Have you ever been at the store, and you said or did something, and you saw your pastor walking down the aisle, and you went, oh. That's that feeling. It's when our actions don't always reflect our beliefs. And that's why I think the first book of 1 John is such a relevant portion of Scripture to remind us that our lives will reflect our beliefs. There's not a separation. You can't say, I'm this way on Sunday, I'm heaven on Sunday, and then Monday through Saturday, I'm going to be hell. I'll ask permission to get back to heaven on Sunday, and we repeat, and we repeat. It doesn't work that way. See, I believe those five reasons that I read, I think I can apply them to my life. You see, my joy in Christ isn't always complete. Sometimes my joy is in circumstances. Can you relate? It's not necessarily who God is or what he's done, but I look, well, look what happened. Is this where my joy is? Joy has to come from God. I don't always feel victorious over sin. June 1st, I said, I'm tired of being stressed out. I'm going to get my exercise back to where it is. I'm going to eat healthy. I'm going to exercise. So this morning before team huddle, I went to Shipley's Donuts to pick up the donuts for our serving team. And I was in Shipley's Donuts for 25 minutes because there was a multitude of people who wanted sugar this morning. So for 20 minutes, I smelled icing and sugar. I got here to the church and I said, I called Brad, texted Brad, start the team huddle. I'm going to be there late, but I'm smelling this sugar. And we got done with prayer, and without even thinking, I went over and I put a Shipley's donut in my mouth, and I thought, oh, you got to be kidding me. What am I doing? It's like habit. I don't always feel victorious over the habits that I have. Now, Pastor Brian, are you saying that Shipley's donut is sin? You know, it's probably lack of discipline in my life, so for me it might be. But for you people with perfect metabolism that makes me sick to my stomach, but I love you anyway because Jesus loves you. I don't always show love for others. I know you expect me to. But when somebody cuts me off on Cooper, I don't go, God bless you. For the reference, I don't use any other fingers either, so okay, so don't go there. But I'm not always kind. I'm not always patient. When people say bad things to me, about me, I don't always respond in love. I sometimes allow culture's philosophy to influence and distract me from the truth. I might not be sitting under false teaching, but when I listen to what the world says about this situation, that this is normal, that's false teaching. That's saying that it's going to be okay. don't worry about what God says. Let's look at the culture's view of what this issue is. And I believe in my own life, I often get distracted from my eternal destiny, that I forget that I'm only here on this earth for this long. And it's my relationship with God that gives me eternal life. One of the interesting things about the book of 1 John, he says, I write this book to you so that you will know that you have eternal life. My heartfelt passion for you this morning is I want you to know for sure where you'll spend eternity. Not just because you were a good person and you came on Sunday, because that's not what the Bible said. It's a qualification for our relationship with God and repentance of your sins. It's more than that. It's not about the actions I do to earn me favor. It's about the relationship I have that causes my actions to pour out from that. And that's where we're going to be in the book of 1 John. We bow our heads for a word of prayer this morning.